specifics that God has given through revelation, creation, conscience, and history, only come together if God Himself explains what they mean, what we're to do about it. That's why the revelation in Scripture is very important, because it is God's own details to fill in the blanks in all of our questions. And if in fact God has done all of these other things so that we can know Him and can see Him, then it only makes sense that He would also explain it rather than to leave it up to us by some kind of hit or miss method to understand what these things mean. Why did He create the world? Why do we have a conscience? Why did Christ come in history? What is the meaning of His resurrection? How does it affect us? But in the area of Scripture, there are probably the greatest number of attacks today. How do we know the Bible really is the Word of God? Why should we believe it's supernatural? Many of you will come across the theory that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. It was put together by a bunch of editors who took different strands of traditions, finally wove them all together, and sometime between 600 and 400 BC put it together, and the same thing has happened with all of the Old Testament. That's called the JEDP theory. Have any of you ever run across that yet? No, David has. Okay, that is the primary assumption of how the Old Testament got put together. It's in the world today. The interesting thing is that as men attack Scripture, step by step, God seems to allow them to come across the evidence that contradicts exactly their attacks. For instance, archaeology has totally disproven those theories. Men used to say Moses couldn't even have written, much less have written, the Pentateuch. Exactly when that theory reached its fore, one day in the Sinai Peninsula, archaeologists came across a cave, and in the cave was the first evidence that we have of the Hebrew alphabet. The importance of that is that they know archaeologically when that particular alphabet was worked, because they know when that cave was mined, and it happened to be when Israel was in slavery to the Egyptians. The beauty of that is it looks like in God's timing, the development of the Hebrew alphabet came when Moses was still considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter, when he was being trained in the palace in Egypt in all of the wisdom of the world. So that by the time Moses led the Israelites free, that God had helped them to develop this tool for writing down the law of God. Another thing that happened at that same time was the development of papyrus. You know what papyrus is? It sounds like paper. It was the first kind of written material that you could write on with pen and ink. It was developed in Egypt at the time of the slavery of the Jews. Now, what did the Egyptians write on? What do we have most of their records on? Stone, yeah. Can you imagine if the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, had been written on stone in hieroglyphics, what it would have taken to carry that through the wilderness? You know, you would have had Moses, and you had a trail of van lines hauling, you know, these gigantic pieces of stone around so that they could gradually page through or stone through the Old Testament. Here, in God's providential timing, you have the development of the alphabet and of the means to write down, as God wanted it to be written in the right time, these things. And the very form of the Pentateuch itself, archaeology has shown, is the form of writings that was done exactly at that time. So, all I want to say in that area is when you come across the question, you know, could Moses even have written? Wasn't this stuff all pieced together over long periods of time? I just want you to remember that Christians who believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament know the theory and have looked at the evidence, and all of the evidence contradicts the theory. There is no evidence for the theory that the Old Testament was pieced together over a period of centuries. You'll often hear the question asked also, hasn't the Bible been translated so many times that it has lost its original meaning in the process of translation? Any of you ever heard that? That's a common complaint by the unbelievers. Yeah, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe that what we have today is the Bible. It was copied and copied and copied and translated and translated and translated. So people have made the Bible say what they wanted it to say. That's baloney. The oldest text of the Bible, the Old Testament that we had until 1948, was a copy that dated back to 800 A.D., catch this, 800 A.D., and it was the Leningrad text of the Old Testament, a copy that was actually in Moscow. In 1948, was discovered in a cave in Israel something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You heard of those? The Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls took us back to copies of the Old Testament clear back to 200 B.C. All of a sudden, in that one finding, how many years gap have we covered? A 1,000-year gap of history in that one discovery. That's why those Dead Sea Scrolls are so important. In that 1,000 years of copying over and over and over and over and over, there has not been found one significant change from the Dead Sea Scrolls to this text in Leningrad, which was done 1,000 years later. And what that shows is that when these scribes copied the Old Testament, they were extraordinarily careful to get it just exactly as it was written. In fact, what they did was they counted the number of words on each page. They counted the number of letters on each page. The middle letter on each page was marked. The letter at the end of each line was marked. So that when a scribe got through with his copy of a certain page, he would turn it over to his overseer. And all that guy had to do was to count, for example, 932 letters, and he should come to a vav. If it wasn't a vav, they burned it. The guy started all over again. You could spend your life copying that same page over and over and over again until you got it right. These scribes were so careful to accurately copy the text, that whenever they came to the word of God, or to the name God, they washed their hands. When they came to the name Yahweh, they stopped and took a bath. They were very clean people, obviously, in copying certain parts of the text. But they had that kind of deep respect for the word of God, that they wanted it to be just exactly what was written. And so when people say, hey, the whole thing has been lost in copying or translating, you can say that's just not true. Nothing has been lost in the transmission of the text itself. But I want to give you another whole trail to show the supernatural origin of the contents of Scripture itself. Now, the primary trail that I would take with an unbeliever is to show fulfilled prophecy. That, in fact, the Bible does have supernatural content, and that is evidenced by the fulfillment of certain prophecies in Scripture. Let me give you that list. You can study through it at your own leisure. These are specific fulfilled prophecies. For instance, Isaiah 45:1 has the name of Cyrus, who was the Babylonian leader who conquered Israel. The whole astounding thing is that Isaiah was written a couple hundred years before Cyrus was even born. And yet it is predicted that this was the man, not who would conquer Israel, but who would release Israel from captivity. His name was given several hundred years before he was even born. Psalm 22, what is that about? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? The words of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a perfect picture of a crucified person. The thing is, it was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever used in history. And so all of these descriptions of what Jesus went through on the cross were written before the concept of crucifixion was even used historically. Isaiah 53, it is a perfect picture of the Lord's death, written 600 years before Christ died. Today, Jews do not use Isaiah 53 in their synagogue reading, even though they read through all of the rest of the Old Testament. They scratched Isaiah 53. You guess why? It's such a perfect picture of the crucifixion of Christ that every time they read it after his crucifixion, people thought of Christ. They knew that that's who it was talking about. So they just don't read it. Nahum 1:8, it is one of the passages that has already been fulfilled. It was prophesied in Scripture, and then the fulfillment of it was also given in Scripture. And Joel chapter 3, I'll let you study through that one, 6 through 8. The most astounding one, though, is the one that's given in Daniel chapter 9. And I want us to look at that, Daniel chapter 9, because this is impossible to explain by human means. When was Daniel written? During the exile. Can you put a specific date on it? Daniel went to Babylon in 605 BC, so the book of Daniel was written between 605 BC and approximately 560 BC. Okay, so that's between 500 and 600 years before Christ. And Daniel knew that God had promised by prophecy that after Israel was in exile for 70 years, it would be allowed to go back home. So Daniel kept a record. He must have had the book of Jeremiah. He kept a record, crossed out every week. When it came to the end of that time, he said, okay, God, it's been 70 years. It's time for us to go back home. And he was praying about this one day. Lord, when do we get to go back home? And an angel came to him and gave him a vision. And the vision went beyond when the Jews got to go back home. The vision also included the coming of the Messiah and the specific time that the Messiah was to be cut off. Very specific time that the Messiah was to be cut off. Okay, look at Daniel 9, beginning with verse 24. 70 weeks, at least that's the way my translation reads. But if you'll notice, if you're looking at the NASB, there is a footnote there. And it takes you over to the margin. And the margin says, literally, the word is sevens. 70 units of seven have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And here are a list of six things that will be accomplished at the end of that period of time. Number one, it will finish transgression. No more sin. Number two, it will make an end of sin itself. And those are two different Hebrew words, transgression and sin. Number three, the atonement for iniquity will finally have been completed. Number four, it will bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, there will be the end of vision and prophecy. And number six, the most holy place will be anointed. We don't have time to go into what each one of those means, but it's obvious that at the end of this period of 70 times 7, this period of 70 times 7, there's going to be a new age. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 equals what? 69. Okay, how many weeks we got left out? Verse 24, talks about how many years? 70, verse 25 talks about how many, weeks? Verse 25 talks about how many weeks? 69. So we got 1 week left over. One leftover week. How much of a period of time does the book of Revelation cover? 7 years, or one of those units of seven. And it divides it into two halves, 3.5 and 3.5. That's the leftover week, the leftover period of sevens from the book of Daniel. Verse 25. At the end of this 69 group of sevens, Messiah will be cut off. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. He will have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What city is it talking about, do you think? Jerusalem. Okay. So after the Messiah is cut off, there is a prince of a certain nation that will destroy Jerusalem. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for one of those units of seven. Who's the he in verse 27? Well, what's the word that's used in this text? Pronoun goes back to its nearest antecedent. What is the nearest antecedent for the he? Yeah, the prince who is to come. He, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with this group of people whose city he has destroyed for one period of sevens. In the middle of that week or period of sevens, what's 7 divided by 2? 3.5. So 3.5 into this, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. I know that you're studying the book of Revelation right now. You can see, or I hope you can see, where the terminology, the time that Revelation uses, come from. Revelation is filling out this week that has not yet been fulfilled of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, let's work on that for a minute. At the end of 69 weeks, that's the period that I'm interested in. At the end of 69 weeks, the Messiah is to be cut off and to have nothing. But remember that 69 weeks is not weeks of days. The Hebrew word is merely 69 sevens. 69 times seven. The word week is used in the Old Testament to refer to a week of years. For instance, when Jacob got married, he had to work how long for Laban? 7 years, or a week of years. And then when he married the second wife, it says he had to complete her week. He had to go another 7 years. So the word week simply means a unit of sevens, and it can mean a unit of sevens anything. The way that term is used in the book of Daniel, as well as in the book of Revelation, that term is used to refer to a week of years. Let's look over for a minute at Revelation chapter 12. If you know it by heart, you don't need to look it up. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. How long is that? It's what? No? It's how many months? Divide it by 30. We got a calculator? Well, multiply 42 times 30 and see what you get. 42 months is how many years? 12 months per year? Yeah, it's 3.5. So it is a period of 3.5 years if you have months that are made of 30 days. Revelation 12, verse 14. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's exactly the same term that's used in Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the Antichrist coming in for time, times, and half a time. You've got 1, 2, and a half. 1 plus 2 and a half equals 3.5. 3.5 years, or Daniel 12:6 shows it's 42 months, or that many days. Are you following what I'm developing here? What I'm trying to show is that Scripture itself fills in these weeks so that we can figure up what's going on there. 69 weeks, they were weeks of years. But as we look at the book of Revelation, and look at Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, it's exactly what we see in chapter 12. These years are years that have 360 days. They are rounded off 30 days per month instead of 365 and a quarter days. So as biblical prophecy used the term month, it was talking of a 30-day month. As biblical prophecy used the term year, it was talking of a 360-day year. And that's exactly why in Revelation chapter 12, you have a 3.5 year with 42 months of 30 days rather than 365 days or 30, sometimes 31, and sometimes 28. Still following me? Any questions? Okay, Daniel says there's going to be a period of 69 weeks, and we say that period is equivalent to 7 years, 69 times 7, and each one of those years has 360 days, so it's going to be a period of 173,880 days. From what till what? I look back in the text. I want you to see this for yourself. You won't remember it if I just tell you. From what till what? 173,880 days. When does that clock begin? Daniel 9. When does that clock begin? David? Now, is it to rebuild the temple? Okay, that's very important because there were different decrees that were given. There were three different decrees, in fact. There was a decree that was given to Ezra, a decree given to Nehemiah, and then another decree. There was a decree to rebuild the temple, which came in 537. There was another decree to rebuild the wall, which came in 517. But the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem came at a different period. Anybody know what that date was? I'll give anybody $10 if you can guess it. And we're going to put a historical date on this. As you can see, I'm a nut about historical dates. Anybody want to guess? Okay. The decree was given by Artaxerxes. March 5th, 444 B.C. March 5th, 444 B.C. Now, if you had taken Daniel's prophecy seriously, and Daniel was written about 100, 120 years before that decree was given, if you had lived at that time, studied the book of Daniel, taken it seriously, you could have taken a long roll of toilet paper that had 173,880 pieces and put a date on each little piece of toilet paper, and you would have known when the Messiah was to be cut off. You would have been able to recognize Messiah's cutting off when he came. And you see what I said last night about the Magi, the Parthians, who were part of the group that Daniel oversaw, the Chaldeans, how they had the book of Daniel, probably studied the prophecies, took seriously the prophecies that were given, and knew that in the fourth nation, fourth world power, hence from this time of Daniel, that the Messiah would come. And Rome was the fourth nation, the fourth world power from the time of Babylon. So when the Romans came to the fore, they were anticipating perhaps the Messiah will be coming. When did Rome conquer Israel? Anybody know? It was in 63 BC. Anybody know who the general was that conquered Israel for Rome? Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. Titus was the one who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Julius Caesar was the general who conquered Israel in 63 BC. So with that change, they know, hey, we're getting close to something extraordinary. Okay, so we're going to get a long roll of toilet paper. Do you ever do that? Oh, y'all haven't been away to college yet. When we were in college, that's the way we could count down the days till Christmas. We'd count them up, roll it up, put a date on it. Down. March 5th, 444 B.C. We're going to count 173,880 days. Your spare time, you can start doing that this afternoon. Or you may want to take my word for it. Do you know what the date that brings us to? You have a feel for what the year might have been? Remember our historical discussion last night about the time of the crucifixion of Christ? AD 33. Isn't it an amazing coincidence that that takes us down 173,880 days to March 25th, AD 33, which happened to be the day of the triumphal entry? What was the triumphal entry? Well, that's really the wrong term to use. It was not triumphal at all. It was the time when the Messiah formally presented himself to the nation and said, "Now you can take me or leave me." That was the day that the Jews made the plot to kill Jesus. It was the day that they judged him worthy of death. It was the day of his formal cutting off. Look with me over at Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, beginning with verse 28, is a record of the triumphal entry. Follow along. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about when he approached Bethphage, the house of figs, literally, and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' Those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt. They put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. A whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached it, he saw the city and wept over it. Does that sound triumphal? The Lord is torn up with emotion over what he sees in the city. Now notice his words. Saying, if you had known in what? This day. If you had understood this very day the things which make for peace, then you can fill in the end of that sentence, then you would not be responding to me the way you are. But they have been hidden from your eyes. What did Jesus mean by pointing out this day? It was the very day that Daniel had prophesied. If they had just taken prophecy literally, they would have been able to recognize the Messiah. So the point of this prophecy in Daniel is, God had the events under control. He knew when the Messiah would come. He knew when the Messiah would be cut off. He wasn't to be surprised. And if that 69 weeks was literally 7 years of 360 days, then it really helps us to understand the book of Revelation. You know, it's going to be fulfilled just as literally, the same kind of time scheme the book of Daniel was fulfilled. But that one little prophecy out of there shows clearly that God was the only possible source for the content of that book. There is no way in this world a human being could have sat down 550 years before Christ and have understood the decree of Artaxerxes or the cutting off of Christ, figured it all out ahead of time, and then sat down and written that prophecy. Point of it is, that prophecy had to come from God. And prophecy is one of the clearest evidences that the scriptures themselves are given by God, because only God knows the future 100%. As we talked about earlier, Satan may be able to manipulate the future somewhat, but only God knows it 100%. And therefore, only God and make sure that 100% of prophecy is fulfilled exactly the way that God has given. There are two warnings in the Old Testament about prophets. Both of them are found in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. What happens if a prophet comes and he has a different doctrine and the prophecies come true? Jean Dixon is a prophetess with a different doctrine, and some of her prophecies have come true. Anybody have any idea what percentage of them have come true? It's less than 30. Okay. She's got a different doctrine, though. Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, but he has said to you, "Let's go after other gods, let's serve them," don't listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. One test of a prophet is his doctrine. If his doctrine doesn't measure up with what Scripture says, the person is not a true prophet, even if it does come true. So I think back to this guy who was in my college class and gave us those prophecies, and he knew certain extraordinary things, but his doctrine was absolutely contrary to Scripture, even if it comes true. I don't follow it. Deuteronomy 18. What happens if a prophet stands up and gives a prophecy and he has the right doctrine, but the prophecy doesn't come true? Then what do you do? Deuteronomy 18, the last part of the chapter, begins verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he will speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, you may say in your heart, how do we know that it's the word that the Lord has not spoken? Very easy. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In fact, what are you supposed to do? Stone him. Stone him. Therefore, if we were under the law, where would Jean Dixon be today? She would be under a heap of rocks. That's a very strong warning. You know, anybody who stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, God told me that this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, that person is a false prophet. The basis for saying that is, only God knows the future 100%. And since He knows it 100%, whatever comes from God is going to come to pass, because God can make it come to pass. Sometimes God lets Satan's prophecies come about because He has a purpose in it. But never 100% of the time. How do we know this is, in fact, the Word of God? Well, there's lots of evidences. But the strongest evidence is the fulfillment of prophecy within Scripture itself. God gave prophecy in this book so that people will know it is from God. They will not be able to contradict it. It will be fulfilled exactly as God says. And those prophecies that have been fulfilled are very strong evidence that the book is from God. And I think the strongest one in all of Scripture is that one given in Daniel chapter 9. Here is a prophecy that is extraordinarily amazing, down to the very day. No one can contradict that. Any questions on it?
From what you just said, from those two warnings, when you say that if somebody, you know, prophesies that that lady, that it is from Satan, that God allows it?
Yeah, God does allow certain things that Satan does. If they are a prophet from God, all their prophecies will come true. Just stick around and wait, and eventually one of them is going to fall apart. Or the other shortcut is check their doctrine. See what they say about Scripture, about God, about Christ, about salvation. And either one of those tests eventually will reveal who they are. Does that answer the question that you were asking? Well, I question personally whether there is any need for a prophet today, because of the uncertainties of the time and because of the rise of certain movements. There is an appeal to prophecy sometimes to validate Scripture itself. Scripture doesn't need validating. When I was missionary in Sweden, there was a movement within that country, and after a speaker would get through speaking, somebody would stand up in the congregation and they would say, thus saith the Lord, what he said is true. You know, that's totally irrelevant. If he was speaking from Scripture, what he said was true, whether anybody stood up and said it or not. You know, it didn't change it. If he wasn't speaking from Scripture, it wasn't true, whether anybody stood up and said it or not. And the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, says, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book. Now some say, well, that's only talking about the book of Revelation. But how much time does the book of Revelation cover? It covers from the time of John clear through to the end. And it's hard to see why we need anything added in the middle there if God has given us revelation of what is going to happen from then until the end. So in terms of a prophet as somebody who predicts the future, I don't think personally we need him at all. Now, there is the gift of prophecy that's different from the ability to predict. And 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. It says a prophet is one who convicts, consoles, or comforts. That is, who personally applies the Word of God to people's lives. That kind of gift is something that's very important today because it keeps it real to us, people who are able to apply it in terms of the times of the day. Anything else? Okay, now, not 7 2/3 years. Oh, okay, but see, you are counting in terms of 365-day years. And also, by the mathematics that way, you have to account for a 0 year. And there is no such thing as a 0 year. You go exactly from 1 to 1. From 1 BC to 1 AD. Yeah. Actually, if I had time, I could show you the mathematics of this thing works out backwards and forwards. Even if you use the current setting, the current numerical years, 365 1/4, you can work that out in that prophecy as well from a different approach. To me, it is astounding how these dates just coincidentally all happen to come together and fit in with history and all of that stuff. You would almost think that there was a God behind it all, wouldn't you? Dave?
Do you have any special insight into, he gets very specific here in prophecy and it all happens, and then he gives us a lot of things that say it's going to happen in a short time or real quick, and stretching out for thousands and thousands of years. Does he have a different meaning for short time?
Well, Daniel is just, or the angel is just covering for Daniel the history of God's working with Israel. And so that history was only 70 weeks, from the time of the cutting off the Messiah until the time of the book of Revelation. God's primary work is with Gentiles. That doesn't mean he's not saving Jews. The focus of his plan today is not on Israel. His focus is on the world. That's why the Great Commission goes into all of the world. From God's perspective, though, a day being 1,000 years, etc., and vice versa, the time is not long, a very short time, because God sees things from the perspective of eternity, and it's like being on top of a high mountain, looking down and seeing the whole road below, and he can see where things are going. It doesn't take very long. That's why 2 Peter chapter 3 says, don't count the world as men count it. It makes God look slow. But rather reckon this fact that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And therefore God is not slack or slow concerning his promise. But he does fulfill everything within his own time. And it's very quick. It's sort of like raising kids, going through the process. It looks quite elongated. Then you look back on it and, man, it just took a couple of days and they were all raised and gone.